This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 13 of our study of the Thessalonian letters, and I've titled it A Necessary Emissary. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So we now begin chapter 3. Though it's not a part of our passage in this session, I want to look first at verse 8, for it nicely summarizes the heart of the apostle throughout the chapter. In verse 8 he writes, "For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, wrote this: "Never is the servant of God so full of delight as when he sees that the Holy Spirit is visiting his hearers, making them to know the Lord and confirming them in that heavenly knowledge. On the other hand, if God does not bless the word of his servants, it is like death to them. To be preaching and to have no blessing makes them heavy of heart. The chariot wheels are taken off, and they drag heavily along. They seem to have no power nor liberty." That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Years ago, back in the early 1980s, I experienced my first taste of this, just a taste. The mixed vocal ensemble of which I was a part had just performed my very first musical. Now, just to remind you, when I refer to any of my musicals, that is, I did not compose the music, but I took existing songs and wrote a story or narrative around them. So this was my very first attempt at that, and as my first one, it was admittedly a rough effort on my part. But the group performed it well. The storyline contained a number of emotional moments that had, I found out after the performance, touched some members of the audience deeply. Later that night, at home, I was suddenly overwhelmed by thought of the effect it had had on the audience. And I just sat at my desk, weeping. Now, over time, as the pastor, preacher, teacher, writer, or performer witnesses the positive results of ministry, the senses can certainly be inured by familiarity. The venerable pastor does not literally weep for joy every time a parishioner walks the aisle. Nevertheless, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, if they are standing fast, if their faith has remained firm through time and trials after hearing the word, then he, Paul, and any communicator of the gospel, is really living. He is encouraged. He is revived. It is not self-congratulatory. Just as Paul knew at the end of the previous chapter that any crown he receives as a reward ultimately belongs to the Lord, the minister knows that credit for any edifying results to his work in the flesh belongs to the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. There's a simple but great word for this in the Greek, dia. Spelled D-I-A and pronounced D-A. Very common word, used throughout Scripture. More often than not, this word is translated through and means the channel of an act. I like that. The channel of an act. Not just ordained ministers, but every one of us who serve the Lord are simply channels of his acts, the means by which he accomplishes his sovereign will on earth. We are simply the pipe, the conduit through which he does his work. The heart of the apostles, so emotionally and spiritually linked to those he had ministered to, is revealed throughout this third chapter. He really lives because of the faith and obedience of the Thessalonians. He is encouraged and pleased, but he does not take credit for who and what they are now. Let's read our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Therefore we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Just a quick sidebar here. In chapter 3, Paul repeatedly uses the plural pronouns we and us. And in most instances, he's referring to himself alone. Some have tried to, this can be make it confusing if you take it literally, that he's referring to himself and others, because then we wonder, well, who was there with him, and when did this take place? It's hard to reconcile with the passage, the historical passages in Acts. But it makes sense just fine if we realize that he's speaking the editorial we. So let's, as we look at verse 1, let's return to Acts and get our bearings. I think it's important here to, in fact, it's essential to understand the historical setting for this. And you might want to look at the handout that accompanies this session that the included in the PDF of the printed notes. This is information that's been in other handouts, but I've consolidated it into one as a quick reference as we look at Acts. Remember, his trip to Macedonia on this occasion was officially part of Paul's second missionary journey, and with Silvanus, or Silas. It's Silvanus in the Thessalonian letters, Silas in Acts, same person, rather than Barnabas, who accompanied him on his first journey. Barnabas and Paul had a parting of the ways just before this second missionary journey, and so Silvanus came along. Also remember that in our text, in his first Thessalonian letter, Paul, writing from Corinth, he was in Corinth when he was writing these letters, is referring to what had already transpired. Of course, that makes sense, but it's easy as we read these letters to forget that he's not necessarily speaking about just right now. Let's begin with our trio of Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Berea, which was their first stop after Thessalonica. We find that in Acts 17, Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the Jews from Thessalonica, here Paul, Silas, and Timothy are in Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea to run Paul out of that city. They weren't satisfied that they had run him out of their own city. They didn't even want him in Berea. Why it was their business, we don't know. But they were determined to get him out. The Bereans, who were more noble-minded, that we see in verse 11 of Acts 17, conducted Paul to safety to the coast. When the Jews from Thessalonica came down, then they got Paul safely out of town. They conducted him to the coast. There they caught a ship down the coastline and around the southern peninsulas to Athens. You can see that on your map that's included in the handout. They send, once in Athens, Paul requested that that when they returned to Berea, that they send Timothy and Silas, who had remained behind in Berea. They were not as much in danger as Paul. They had remained behind, but Paul gave them, he requested that they send Timothy and Silas on to him as soon as possible. Now, we're not yet at the historic point that Paul refers to in verse 1. The Bereans have left for home, and Paul is left alone in Athens. And verse 16 reveals his state of mind. We're still in Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. He was provoked. His spirit was stirred within him. He was distressed by all the statues and shrines that represented the pervasive level of idolatry in the city. Reading between the lines, one gets the impression that when he began speaking in the local synagogue and then moved on to address the Areopagus, that his heart was not in it. While his message on Mars Hill was eloquent and somewhat effective, others ridiculed him when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead in verse 32. He chose not to fight, to argue with them further, but verse 33 tells us that instead Paul left the city. Now, Luke does not record when Silas and Timothy arrived in Athens, responding to Paul's request sent by way of the Bereans. But we can safely surmise that it was some time prior to Paul's leaving the city. Now, with Timothy and Silas with Paul in Athens, we finally arrive at the moment he speaks of in verse 1 of chapter 3. So let's return to our 1 Thessalonian letter, chapter 3, verse 1. He begins, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer." Knowing the historical context means that we can now identify the "it" in "endure it no longer." What could he no longer endure? It wasn't his loneliness in the city of Athens, because his companions are now with him. "We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." And when he refers to being left behind at Athens, he's not referring to when he first arrived from Berea. When he left Berea, Silas and Timothy remained there, then later joined Paul in Athens. While the three were together in that city, that's the time frame, when the three men are together in Athens, Paul decided that he could no longer endure not knowing how the Thessalonians were getting along, how they were doing with their faith, how they were holding up under persecution, how they were doing with what he had passed along to them. That's what he could endure no longer, not knowing that. Even as miserable as he had been during those earlier days in Athens after the Bereans left, Paul was willing to suffer that loneliness again to send Timothy back to Thessalonica as his messenger and fact finder. Their welfare was more important to him than his own. Now again, keeping our timeline straight, Paul writes these words in our passage, immediately after Timothy returned to him from Thessalonica with his report. Paul had two reasons for sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. The first we have in verse 2, to strengthen and encourage their faith. And in verses 2 and 5, it's to determine how that faith was holding up under afflictions and temptation, and remind them that this was to be expected. Remember, there was nothing about the church in Thessalonica itself that would have given Paul cause for concern. We've already learned in this letter that they received what he said to them as what it truly was, the Word of God. We found that in chapter 2, verse 13. He had substantial evidence that their faith was real and active. They were already spreading that word throughout Macedonia. So why his concern? Well, some things never change. And there's nothing new under the sun. Since even before Christ was crucified for our sins in the first century, the temporal culture has been both punishing those who follow him and doing everything it can to tempt them away from him. Faith in Christ was, is, and always will be surrounded by those who despise it. Faith will always dwell in alien territory, not least in our own bodies. Until the moment we cross the threshold of heaven, each individual's faith will remain at odds with their fleshly nature. Paul knew this, as does every shepherd concerned for the flock left in his charge. Because before that, he knows it about himself. Ordination does not remove the base nature. In fact, leadership ministry carries within it special temptations of its own. So this had been on Paul's mind ever since leaving Thessalonica, and he could endure it no longer. Let's read verses 2 and 3 of our passage. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Two important words in verse 2. Timothy was sent to strengthen or establish. The word is sterizo. It means to set fast and, importantly, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. To turn resolutely, with resolve, in a certain direction. And hence, to confirm, to build up, and to encourage, to strengthen and encourage. Parakaleo, to call near. But here, in this context, it takes the meaning of to exhort, to encourage. That's the word. Timothy was sent to make sure they were headed in the correct direction and to bolster their faith and courage against affliction. People today need repeated injections of truth. Not necessarily because they've forgotten what they learned, or worse, rejected what they learned, but because we dwell in an environment corrosive to faith. It incessantly eats away at us, pulling us in the wrong direction. Timothy returned to Thessalonica to reinforce what they had already learned and to exhort them to not give in or give up when tribulation or affliction arose. Why? So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. In verse 3. Almost every translation chooses a different English word for the Greek word used in verse 3. Perhaps this is because the word is used to describe the way a dog wags its tail when it greets its master. So perhaps that encouraged the imagination of the translators. Well, we have to find something acceptable here. None of the translations are incorrect, but I think the New King James Version has it best, with shaken, so that no one would be shaken. Literally, the word means to, it's the way a dog wags its tail fawningly when it comes to its master. Oh, I love you, I love you. And his whole body just shakes. This word means a state of being shaken or disturbed. And then by extension, what happens when one has been shaken terribly or disturbed? Well, one is off balance, unsteady on one's feet. That's the point. When we've been shaken, we're left off balance. Shaken by what? Well, the verse says afflictions, or in the NIV, trials, although that's not the best translation. Phlipsessen means pressure, persecution, tribulation, trouble. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. My guess is that in every church Paul visited or started, he told them the same thing he told them in Acts 14. Turn, please, to that. Acts 14. Let's begin with verse 19. Acts 14, 19. This is during Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Same word used in our passage. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is to be expected. We dwell within an environment of hate, and even in its more benign state, when it's not actively trying to persecute us, it's at the very least corrosive. We know this. Turn on your TV, open a newspaper, read a magazine, go anywhere, just about anywhere on the internet, and there is something that is trying to corrode your faith, trying to eat it away. Saying, "Oh no, you want to do this, you want to look at this, you want to say this, you want to read this, not that other stuff." In verse 4, Paul confirms that he did indeed tell the Thessalonians this. Look at verse 4. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." Jesus, too, told his disciples the same thing in his discourse recorded in John 15, 18 to 16, 4. There he told them that the world hated him, therefore the world would hate them. Similar to Paul later, Jesus explained that he was telling them this so that you may be kept from stumbling. The word translated stumbling is a different and more intense word than that translated shaken or disturbed in our verse 3. But the warning is very much the same. It's just intensified. The word is that Jesus used was scandalizo. It means to entrap, to trip up, to entice to sin. And this is what Paul gets to in the next verse, the last verse of our passage this morning. In verse 5, Paul repeats himself, but he adds emphasis to his reason for sending Timothy. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. He writes, I also sent to find out about your faith. In verse 2, he states that he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage their faith. Now he adds that he wanted to know the condition of their faith from Timothy's report. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Of course, as he writes this, Paul already knows the answer to this. In his very next sentence, verse 6, he writes, But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. So he knows the answer as he's writing these words. But earlier, while in Athens, Paul didn't know the answer. Hence the reasons he sent Timothy, his faithful emissary. Turn, please, to the first chapter of Job. Job chapter 1. And let's read verses 6 to 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And of course, we're familiar with what Peter writes in his first epistle. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Satan never tires of his work to destroy, or at least weaken, the faith of Christians. For many of us, our experience has been that it is immediately in those moments of greatest spiritual victory or greatest spiritual enlightenment that Satan comes in for the attack. So that inevitably a deep valley follows every mountaintop experience. Paul knew well the work of Satan. He had just written near the end of chapter 2 of this letter that more than once he had tried to get back to them, but Satan hindered us, he wrote. As a faithful shepherd, he was concerned that Satan was now at work on the new faith of these young believers, and he wanted to know how they were bearing up. In our next session, Paul will get his answer.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This file is the audio version of our printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary. and the New American Standard Bible Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website,